Well, it's very gracious to be introduced in that kind of way. I think I should need no further introductions after this if I am ever welcomed back again. In all seriousness, brothers and sisters, I'm delighted to be able to be here with you this morning. And to kind of conclude our study of foundations in Genesis. You guys have been going through a series in the foundations that the book of Genesis gives for a life where so much seems to be falling apart, where the foundations in our society, in the world at large, just seem to be liquefied, and so little seems to be something we can be counted on. So today I want to talk to you about a final installment from the book of Genesis that relates to foundations, and it's foundations for flourishing family. Foundations for flourishing family. And I thought it was interesting to hear about this dear brother whom I don't know and about his sudden passing, because the question always is, what legacy is left and what legacy will be carried on? That's always the question, isn't it? What will remain? And so the whole question of foundations is important to us as individuals, but it's also extremely important for the next generation, so that what is built that is solid and on a foundation won't just disappear and be gone in a generation. And being 60, and not all my kids are in Rocky Mountain House anymore. They're mostly moved out around the country, and they've become adults, gotten married. The question is, what's the legacy that will be passed on from Lucy and me to our children? Will the foundation remain? That's the question. And that's the question that we come to at the end of the book of Genesis. So if you want to, just turn to Genesis chapter 48. And it's interesting that really we're going to look at two deaths. We're going to look at two deaths in this closing section of Genesis 48 to 50. And it's really about dying well. It's about dying well. And so that's very appropriate in one sense here. So if you have your finger in Genesis chapter 48, we're going to begin there. And I just want to tell you, this last installment of Foundations beckons us to look back 200 years to Abraham, and then also to look forward to 400 years yet to come of Israel's growth as a fledgling nation of 70 sons of Jacob in a hostile environment of Egypt, initially welcoming and then abruptly hostile. The question then in this section posed by Genesis here is, will the fledgling family of Israel survive in such a foreign climate? And even more to the point, will the children hold firmly to the God of their fathers despite the challenges of the moment they're entering? That is the key question. Thankfully, this little tribe, this family of 70 sons, poised on this razor's edge of time and change, have two family leaders that we're going to encounter that will leave a lasting legacy to sustain their family in the challenges that lay ahead. Let's open in prayer and ask God to help us as we look at it. Father, we have to humble ourselves and remember that as we approach your word, it is your word, and so we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. Teach us, we pray, that we might not just have a moment, but that we might be changed as we encounter your word, we pray. So this little talk this morning is called Foundations for Flourishing Family, Firm Faith in Fearful Times. You notice the F's there? foundations for flourishing family, firm faith for fearful times. So if you'll join me in Genesis 48, we get the first death. And it says there, sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Now, I want you to notice what Jacob focuses on here in his last moments, in his last days. He says this, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. And then he says this, then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. So the first point of foundations for flourishing families is this, that Jacob could look back and he saw God's faithfulness in his history. Did you get that? Jacob looked back and he saw God's faithfulness in his history. Jacob drew inspiration from the evidence of history, but not just history in general, his family history. He saw as he was looking back, he was following the steps of greater men, greater fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And as he nears his end, his eyes are firmly fixed on the God who had been faithful in his family's history. But more than that, at 147, that's how old he is when he dies, at 147, he has not only a family history of God's faithfulness, but he has a personal history of God's faithfulness. He had a knowledge and an awareness that God was his God. But as you know, from 2 weeks ago when Trevor was here, it didn't start out that way. As you learned 2 weeks ago, Jacob was not a good guy. He was not a good guy. He was a scheming cheat and thief. He started off like his name, the heel grabber, and his instinct was always to scheme and always connive and look for the advantage. The ironic thing about Jacob's life is that while he was such a schemer and kind of a conniver, he was outwitted at virtually every part of his life by people who duped him and deceived him. And he discovered and he was brought face to face with the fact that it didn't matter how hard he schemed, how hard he tried, he couldn't control reality, couldn't control the people around him. And in most cases, he was taken advantage of. So he was brought face to face with his own vulnerability and his weakness. But here's the amazing thing. God met this heel grabber. Why would God do that? Why would God meet a cheat, a thief, a deceiver, just like his father, blind and vulnerable? And he says, are you really my son Esau? He says, yeah, I'm the guy. He's like bald-faced liar. God met him. And it says this, that God met him and says this, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the north and the south, the east and the west. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's from Genesis 28. Why did God meet Jacob? I mean, Jacob was in a full run from his brother, and that was probably the furthest things from his mind. But God met him. Notice, and this is a foundation in Genesis, and you want to get a hold of this if you get a hold of almost nothing else. This self-disclosure of God as the promise-making, covenant-keeping God is a fundamental foundational truth of Genesis. And this is how God wants us at the very beginning to build a foundation of our understanding of God, and that is that God goes out and seeks. And God goes out and finds Abraham. God goes out and seeks Jacob. And he says, I'm God, and this is what I want to do for you. I wonder, do you believe that God is that kind of God for you? Do you believe that? Do you think that God really wants, and he's about looking for people to bless? And most of us haven't got a minute to give him by way of time. Jacob didn't. So Jacob, despite being the angler here, in this moment where God reveals himself to him as he is in full flight from his own sin and deception and his brother who wants to kill him, God meets him and he begins the first step of feeble faith in God rather than faith in himself. It's just a beginning. It takes a long time to work the scheming out of him, but he takes the first step of faith, and it's really weak. But he says, if you'll be my God and if you'll do all these things for me as you promised, then I guess I'll let you be my God. That's what he says. It's really lame. You will be my God. But that's the key first step. He says, then you will be my God. Jacob, despite being the angler here, takes these first feeble steps of faith in God rather than faith in himself. And the coming years, all Jacob's calculating and conniving would be futile, but in that time he would learn that although he couldn't control his world and so on, slowly, bit by bit, he would come to realize really only God is trustworthy. Only God can come through. Only God will really do what he said he will do. Now, if we go fast forward in his life, 20 years later, he's on the run again. Right? You know this, don't you? This time he's running from who? His uncle Laban, who has, as he says to Laban, when Laban finally catches up with him, you cheated me 10 times. And he's in his headlong flight, this time from Laban back home, and he has a skeleton about to come out of the closet. And who is it? You know the story. Who is it? It's Esau. Esau, as he's fleeing from Laban, he runs headlong into his brother Esau, coming toward him with 400 men. And Genesis 32 tells us, in great fear and distress, Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed over, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, notice how he's taking God at his word. You have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So Jacob is absolutely desperate, running from one disaster headlong into the other. And God meets him, as you know, that night, man to man. And as dawn breaks on that fateful morning after an all-night wrestling match, God breaks Jacob's much vaunted strength. All his efforts, all his capacity is broken. He just touches him on the hip and he can't do anything. He can't wrestle anymore. And instead he has to stop fighting and he just clings. He just clings and pleads for blessing. So I just want you to stop with me for a second and think, okay, man, Jacob was a pretty dirty guy. But you know one thing he got right? He realized he wanted more than he had. So it's good not to be complacent in your life. You want to want more than you currently have. If you're totally satisfied, that's a bad thing. You're nearly dead. Okay? But you want to want what really counts, what's really going to last. And Jacob got that. He got that. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's what you and I need to do. We can be pretty dirty, but God comes to the broken. And don't let go. So he clings and pleads, and God brings him face to face with himself, asking this. What does he ask him? He asks him what God always does. He asked in the garden, Adam and Eve, where are you? He asked Cain, what have you done? And he asked Jacob, what is your name? And he replies, Jacob. And the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. God blesses and changes Jacob's identity. From this point on, despite trials and failures, his faith grew. His faith grew so that in his final days, his vision was clearer, his step, spiritually speaking, was more steady, and his trust was never stronger. He could say at age 147, as he was about to die, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and even more important, he could say, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. So here's foundation number one. Here it is. Do you have a personal history of God that's real in your life? Can you say, and do your kids, will your kids respond without contradiction, my dad knows God. It's evident he's a changed man. He ain't perfect, man. Warts and all he is. But he knows God, and God has done something in his life. So that the reality of God will be essentially unconsciously accepted by your children if they know that God is real in your life. So that's the question. It's one thing to have a faith of your fathers. That is a blessing that many don't have. But if you don't have that, start it now yourself. Start it now. You can start with a stumbling step, just like Jacob, and you can be a transformed person. And you will pass on a firm foundation to your children. So can you say that? Can you speak of God to your family? God has been with me. God has done this. God has kept me. Do they know the reality of God being alive in your life today? Huge. That's a foundation you can't do without. And your kids can't do without it. So build it, and build it today. So Jacob looked back, and he could see the hand of God in his life, and he could call his children to it. Now there's one thing you got to do. If God is real in your life, don't be a relativist and don't think he can't be real in your kids' life. God is the ultimate reality. So call your children to it without apology. Do you hear me? Don't apologize for God. Okay? He is the only ultimately real thing. And so it's not just it's real for me, but it ain't for you. And I'll respect you. No, don't respect that. Okay? Take it and say, you need God. I need God. You need God. And they will thank you for it. Just bring that down a notch there. So Jacob looked back. and saw God's faithfulness in his past. But when Jacob died, past injuries and history threatened to break into the present and unravel the family he'd worked so hard to build. And here we move to the second death, deathbed in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15, if you'll join me there. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask that you forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." Notice how they linked it. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Jacob looked back and saw God's blessing and presence in his history. Joseph saw the present and saw God's presence. He saw the present moment and he recognized God was there. This guarded him against the temptations of the moment that come to us when we instinctively want to respond in circumstances. The question is, what guards you from your instinctive response? What was the instinctive response that came to him when his father was dead? What did his brothers instinctively think? Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. Well, they were afraid that the grudge would come back, that there would be no forgiveness. Let me tell you, here's another foundation. There's no relationship without forgiveness. You want a relationship with anybody, your family or whatever? Count on in advance paying the price of forgiveness. Because no relationship survives without forgiveness. Joseph saw God's presence in his present moment, and it guarded him against the temptation of the moment that comes to all of us. There's two moments in Joseph's life where he is presented with the natural human thing to do, and being aware of God's presence in his present moment guarded him. The first, of course, is as a powerless slave in the household of Potiphar. The second was at the pinnacle of power, this moment right here. One, a powerless slave. The mistress of the estate says, "Let's get it on." And his response proves the evidence, gives evidence that he felt a conscious sense of the presence of God with him personally. And I want to ask you this morning, do you live in the conscious sense of God being personally present with you? He walks with you, that you walk with him. And this guarded him at this moment, this natural human moment. And it affected the way he viewed this solicitation to elicit sex. And he says this, it's a powerful statement. It just opens his heart and his view of the world to us. "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And the second time at the pinnacle of power, when life and death were in his hands and Pharaoh had basically handed the keys of the kingdom over to him, the evidence that he lived in the sense of the personal presence of God was seen in his use of power. When the opportunity for revenge came and payback came, he chose forgiveness. Forgiveness is the currency of relationship, which it doesn't matter how rich or how poor you are, it costs the same high price. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Now, if you were to ask the Pharaoh that question, are you in the place of God? He'd say, yeah, I am a God. And so it was not alien to this culture for Joshua or Joseph to actually think, I'm basically deity here. But he knew God, and he knew he wasn't God. He had a felt sense of God's personal presence. And so instead of doing what's so natural to us, he did for his brothers what they needed. And it preserved the family unity. Family unity through forgiveness, through grace, through absorbing the cost, by not choosing revenge. Why? Because we're not in the place of God. Now, how do you actually come to live and glory and bask in the idea of God's presence? When I was a kid, the idea, I mean, I kind of grew up in the world like Scott was describing here. I have this vague recollection of this picture of a little boy with a slingshot about to kill a sparrow or some other songbird or something like that. And it, over this thing it says, "Thou God seest me." And it was sort of like, whoa! It was a scary prospect that God was everywhere present and that he saw me. And I mean, being the guy I was screwing up a lot. Doing a lot of things I knew probably weren't that good. And it's taken me decades to understand that the presence of God for the person, this is the key thing, the person who is in Christ is a beautiful thing. And what makes a difference between a fearful knowledge of the presence of God, which is a better gift than a belief that God isn't present at all, notice, but what takes that fearful presence of God and makes it a glorious presence of God is this. And I've just come to this in the last while, so a slow learner, but maybe you want to join me on this one. To come to an understanding of God's good purpose and will for you as an individual. Do you know that God has a good purpose for you? And this morning you may have woken up and not had a thought for him. But he's thinking about you. And it's just sort of like that, you know, Jeremiah passage we always say to the kids that they're at grad, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, man, we can't get away from the idea of run, God's in the garden. Right? Tell me that ain't so. It's so, isn't it? But if you have placed your faith in Christ, the Bible says, and this is costly, beautiful truth, that you are accepted in the beloved. Now the key question is, are you in Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Because if you have, man, then God's purposes for those that love him, that are called according to his purpose, God's purposes are great, and they're all good. And so you can actually take God's presence and know that God's purpose for you is good. And so you're going to want to walk with him. That's amazing. So Joseph had a view of God in the presence, and this protected him from daily temptations that threaten to undo all of our lives, our personal faith, our personal walk, our families and relationships. And I just want you to think on that today, because I know that you have relationships, family, and you want God's blessing to go on. You want the foundation to stay strong. And so you need to do some inventory and say, have I, in a moment of weakness in the present, forgotten the presence of God and allowed something to come and injure the family? And don't be afraid to go and say, I've sinned. That'll maybe be the first thing that your kids can hear come out of your mouth for the first time in a long time. I screwed up bad. Let it hang out, man. Why? Because you can be covered in the forgiveness of Christ. And if you can be forgiven, then they can maybe forgive you. And maybe they'll receive the forgiveness of Christ themselves if they haven't already. So what do we learn? What do we learn? What do we learn from a 4,000-year-old story? Well, we, like fledgling Israel, are in an increasingly hostile and foreign land. Canada ain't what it used to be. But we're here by God's express purpose, just like they were for 400 years in Egypt. And Egypt, for them, as for us, is powerful, hostile, and threatening. But we're called in this Egypt, this world, to live courageous lives of witness. And they were to live courageous lives of witnesses as the covenant people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're called, likewise, to be the covenant people of Jesus. And as we meet it for communion every Sunday, and we acknowledge that he gave his life to dead people so dead people could be made alive. And so a beautiful brother who's passed in the presence of the Lord, we're going to see again. All that life is from God. And we have that life in a place of death to share. So are you like Jacob? Do you have a vision for God's faithfulness in your history? Can you say, the God who has been my protector, the God, the angel who has watched over me, can you pass that on to your children? Are you like Joseph, who sees God in your presence, the present moment, and his presence is real, so it protects you from the natural tendency to give way to the grudge or revenge or to just this one time or whatever? The reality is we all live in the light of God's presence, but most of us haven't learned to recognize it for the source of life and joy that it can be. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles that says, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth. Scary. But the rest of the statement says, to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. In other words, God is on the lookout for people who are sold out to him. We're saying, God, I haven't got it. You've got it. And I'm looking to you. And it says God's eyes are just busy looking for those people, looking for an opportunity to strengthen those people, to be their strength, to bless them. So what do you really believe about God? Can you speak as Jacob? He's been in my life right down to today. And kids, you know it. You know he changed me. You know he met me. You know I don't walk the same way. Are you like Joseph, who really knew the presence of God in his present, and it guarded him? Foundations. We all need them. And our children live in a world where the notion of foundations is almost a foreign idea. Where if things aren't new and every day and innovative and like totally weird, then something's wrong with the day. But the result is they have no foundation to look to unless we show them the way. I just want to encourage you this morning. We got foundations in Genesis, and here's a foundation for flourishing family. My heart goes out to you. Because we all want all our labor in the lives of our children, the lives of those close to us, our relationships to last. We want to count for eternity, don't we? We don't want it all blown to the wind. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh God, thank you for your wonderful life-giving word. Oh God, we want to be able to say, the God who has been my guide down to this very day. We want our kids to be able to say, yep, as my dad, is real. We want to be people who've practiced the presence of a God who wants and invites us to walk with him. What an amazing thing that God would say, would you like to go for an afternoon stroll? Just you and me. And for us to actually think that we'd like to too. Oh God, may we be these people whose foundations are on the rock of God in Christ, the one who Paul could say loved me and gave himself for me. Who wouldn't want to walk with you? So we ask you, Lord, to help us. Help us with our foundations in a fearful world. In Jesus' name, amen.